evening. It's good to see all of you here. It's good to see the visitors that we have here in the crowd this evening. And some of you I've known for many years, and it's good to see a lot of you here and just to come and visit and take your time out of your very busy week, I'm sure, to come and be with us here and worship together. And so I'm very appreciative of seeing you here and hope that what I have to present this evening will encourage you and strengthen you as a Christian. Before I talk about what I'm going to preach about tonight, I want to say tomorrow I plan to talk to the young people. We'll talk about why it's important that young people serve the Lord. And hopefully that'll be a lesson that'll encourage you and invite anyone you know like that that needs that kind of encouragement. I invite you to bring them. It's a very straightforward lesson, but one I think that'll be helpful and encouraging to you as a young person. And we'll talk about that tomorrow night. In trying to decide what I was going to preach this evening, I changed my mind a few times. That's unusual for me. Usually I have the week's lesson solidly in mind before I ever leave my house. I mean, that's the normal way that I do it. But this week's been a little bit different. I've kind of struggled. It's first meeting of the year, and I guess I'm just not quite in tune with having it all in line the way I wanted to. And so I thought this evening that I would kind of get out of my comfort zone of what I'm used to preaching in meetings. A lot of times in meetings I speak on more kind of motivational type things and a little more general terms of things. But tonight I want to deal with something that really, although specifically addressing a particular issue, the principles that we learn here and we're going to talk about are going to be beneficial to you in any area of establishing biblical authority for something that you do. And what I want to talk about is a very basic subject, one that I'm sure you feel very good about. I hope you do. But maybe this will maybe encourage you that much more and help you to be a little more firm in this particular area. What I want to talk about is just simply the idea of the Lord's Supper from the standpoint of Sunday observance and acting by faith. Now, I don't know if you hear lessons like this in meetings very much, but I decided to preach this lesson because it's a lesson I preached where I preach at home a couple of weeks ago, and it was something that I felt was profitable. And the reason that I decided to preach it is simply this. My son, Clint, has a Facebook account, and boy, they're on that thing all the time. He and my other son and my daughter and my wife, all they're real good at all that. I'm kind of the once a monther on that thing. I get on there every once in a while and kind of go, what is this all about? And then I get off and go do something else. But they're very much involved with that. And my son made you have your statuses that you present, and he presented a status on his page that had to do with what he had observed in the Cookeville area, where churches are becoming more and more kind of accepting of having Saturday night worship. And they kind of do that and advertise it in the fact of, you know, you like to sleep in on Sunday morning, we'll come to Saturday night worship. You can have worship then, and, you know, you don't have to get up on Sunday morning. My son just kind of made a comment about that, you know, church is kind of just giving in to the lowest common denominator, you know, try to draw people and kind of emphasizing the laziness of people in order to pull people to their church. And, you know, in doing this, you would think that maybe a lot of my son's friends, you know, he has a lot of people, everybody, you know, have hundreds of friends. Well, there are people from school that are his friends that are involved in, you know, various denominations that may be doing this. You might think that they would be the ones that chime in and, you know, kind of speak their mind about why they think this is good and acceptable, but that didn't happen. What is amazing is that the ones that chimed in were members of my family that are members of Churches of Christ. And what they did was seek to defend this practice of having worship on Saturday evening and why that was all acceptable and how this was actually biblical. And what happens oftentimes, and it happened here, is that when one begins to defend something that is biblical, it doesn't take, I mean, that is not biblical, it doesn't take long for people to begin to question something that is biblical. And that's exactly what happened here. Because in the matter of the discussion of trying to present evidence that it was okay to have worship and partake of the Lord's Supper on Saturday evening, then it became evident that the same people in my family were questioning the authority of Acts 20 and 7 in connection with our partaking the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. And they began to ask questions. Is it really authority? Is it something that we should look at as being a weekly thing that we gain authority for in coming together every first day of the week? Is this really something God intended for us to gain from this particular passage? And as I began to read this, and this is the one time, there's every once in a while I get involved in Facebook, and this was one of them. And I kind of jumped in the middle of that thing and began to argue with them, and I began to see the more I pressed, the farther they were willing to go away from any kind of, idea that we have authority for sure of worshiping on the first day of the week and partaking of the Lord's Supper on that day. And so I thought when I saw this, man, this is something that we need to talk about. This is something that needs to be discussed. This is something that you think is a foundational element in the minds of people as far as understanding biblical authority, but in fact, it's not. In fact, people are losing concepts, basic concepts of biblical authority and how to apply them. And so what I want to do today, it's look at the question, do we have assurance that regular Sunday partaking of the Lord's Supper is the right thing to do? Should you and I be confident that this is when we ought to be worshiping and partaking of the Lord's Supper? Or is this just a matter of tradition as it was being presented on Facebook by preachers in my family? That this was just something that has come about, and really the arguments are irrelevant. And so there's just nothing that really holds us to that. It's all just a matter of tradition. Is that true? Well, I think we need to answer that question. And in doing so, what I intend to do is to show that I believe from the Scriptures and the evidence that is preponderantly there, that I can say without question that partaking the Lord's Supper every Sunday is the right thing to do. And understand this, it cannot be wrong. That's the way I'm going to present it. I know it is right and it cannot be wrong. And I think you'll understand where I'm coming from when I present this evidence this evening. And secondly, in doing so, I want to say that I believe that this day, this Sunday, is connected with the evidence in such a way that you can do this truly by what the Bible says in acting by faith. I believe you can. I have no doubt that we can partake on the first day of the week and do so by faith. It is right. It cannot be wrong. And you know, the real issue that you and I have to understand is this. When I do this, my intention is to help you see you and I can be confident in the Scriptures, in the practice, that what we're doing is scriptural, that it is acceptable before God. And you know, really, that's all that matters. Because the fact of the matter is, if someone else is going to come along and say, well, we're going to do it on Saturday or we're going to do it on Thursday, you know what? They are going to be under obligation to God to present evidence that they can do that by faith. And you know what? I don't believe they can. I simply do not believe there's evidence that is presented in Scripture and the whole of evidence that we're going to look at that points to any other day besides the first day of the week as the one and only day that the Lord's Supper should be partaken. And that's what I want to talk about. Simple, it's basic. But maybe after we're done, you'll feel a little bit stronger about that. And that's good. That's what we need, to be assured that when we stand before God, there is no doubt that we can stand there and say, Lord, we trusted in Your Word. And this is what it said, and that's what we did. And I think that's what being a Christian is all about. And so that's what we're going to talk about. And so as we look at this, let me just say, I understand that some of the arguments I may present, you may look at that and say, well, that's not the death nail to some other practice or some other day besides the first day of the week. I understand that. I mean, I'm not going to say that every single argument I present is just a slam, hammer, wham argument that just gets rid of everything else. But that's not my point. My point is the sum total of the evidence simply says there's one day. And that day is the first day of the week. That day is the Lord's day, the resurrection day, the day the Lord was made the chief cornerstone in the church. And that is the day that we are to rejoice and be glad in. That is the day we remember His resurrection and the Lord's Supper. And that's really all I need to do. And so let's talk about that. And let's look at that this evening. Now, when we talk about it, let's begin by pointing out that there's some preliminary things. When you do any kind of study like this, you need to understand that when you're studying this with somebody, you need to be on common ground. I mean, if you have attitudes in dealing with someone that are in opposition to one another as far as biblical authority and things like that, you're going to be wasting your time in trying to come to any kind of conclusion about this, because the fact of the matter is, if someone believes, it doesn't matter what you do. If they just believe, you don't have to have biblical authority for what you do, it doesn't matter what God's Word says about it, then, you know, you can talk all you want to about authority and doing only what the Bible says, and they don't really care. You know, you're just speaking two different languages. And so, in reality, any kind of study like this has some preliminary thoughts. The first is bad biblical authority. I mean, that's the real issue of what we're talking about here. When we look at an issue of what day we are to partake of, it really comes down to biblical authority and how you view the whole of Scripture. And the Bible is very clear that we are not to add to or take away from the Scriptures. In Revelation chapter 22, we have a passage, and you know, this passage is beat around sometimes, but in Revelation 22, 18 and 19, John said, "For I testify everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." Now, this passage just simply says you don't add to or take away from what's written in this book. And I've heard people say, "Well, yeah, but that's just this book." And I say, well, yes, but do you think God just happened to like Revelation and all the rest of the Bible is just worthless and He don't care? You can just fiddle around with that all you want? No. Why is it that we cannot add to or take away from what is written in the book of Revelation? It's simply this. It's the Word of God. I mean, it's no different than any other. It is a book that presents the truth of God. It is a book that presents, as we shall see, as 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, that which man cannot perceive or understand that God was going to do. And therefore, it is a book that we do not add to. We do not take away from in any way. Just as is true of all the rest of the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and verse 6, Paul, as he addressed certain problems among the Corinthians, you know what he's addressing is division. Division that existed in the Corinthian church. And you know why it existed? It's because brethren were thinking beyond what was written in the Scriptures. And when brethren do that, or anyone does that, what's going to happen is all of a sudden you've got one person with their opinion, another with their opinion, and in the end, what one is saying, "Oh, my opinion's better than yours." The other says, "No, my opinion's better than yours." When in fact, neither opinion's worth anything. The only issue that's of any value is what does the Scripture say? And so Paul says, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, "Now these things, brethren, I figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other." Division always follows when people think beyond what is written. They get puffed up and there's problems. And the Bible clearly teaches us we do not think beyond what is written. And also, if we think about this fact then, that the Bible says, do not add to, do not take away from. The Bible says, do not think beyond what is written. What does this mean except this? That when God therefore speaks, we may act. But when God has not spoken, we are not free to act. And the Scriptures are very clear in pointing that out. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, I want you to notice that the writer here makes this clear in his words. Notice what he says. He says, "Let your conduct be without covetous. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we may boldly say, you see the connection there? When God says, then we may boldly say. And so when God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I have no right to say that if God had never promised that he would never leave me or forsake me. It is when God says that I have right, the right to act, to respond, to speak. When I was here 4 years ago, I spoke on Bible authority. And there was a man that listened to that lesson on the internet. This man was a dear friend of mine for many years, and you know him. I'm not going to say his name. But he contacted me after that lesson, and he said, I want to debate you on Bible authority. I want to debate, because you talked about the silence of the Scriptures, and there's no such thing to say that if God hasn't said it, you can't do it. That's not true. The Bible doesn't teach that, and you're wrong about Bible authority. And I thought, really? In 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you turn there with me for just a moment, this is the situation, if you remember, where David wanted to build the Lord a temple. And you know, the amazing thing about it is, Nathan, who was a prophet of God, was the one, you remember, that God used to rebuke David when he committed the sin with Bathsheba. And so Nathan was a prophet and was connected to God as far as revelation was concerned. But when David says, I want to build a temple, Nathan is all with him and says, oh, go ahead and do it. Now, notice what happens beginning in verse 1. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. Then Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. Folks, from every practical human standpoint, it made sense to build God a temple. I mean, look, David's in this nice house, and God is in a tent. At least the ark is. And so from every practical human viewpoint, it made sense to go ahead and act and do this. And even Nathan says, oh, the Lord is with you. But that was not the end, beginning in verse 4. It says, but it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. But notice verse 7. Whenever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Brethren, that is a clear-cut passage that God laid out that says this. Until I tell you, you don't act. When did I ever say to you, build this house? By every human's reasoning, it was the thing to do. But God says, no, it's not about human reasoning. It's not about what you think is good. It's not even about what Nathan the prophet thought was good. He says, when did I ever say to you? Which brings us back to the point. When God says, we may act. But until He says, we have no way of knowing that God is going to accept what we present. And so as we understand biblical authority, we have to understand that without a command from God, without an example revealed within His Word that shows that this is something He wants, without some kind of evidence that causes us to reach a necessary conclusion from the facts presented by God that He wants us to reach this conclusion, there simply is no knowledge, no means by which we can know that it's right to act. And if we don't have it, therefore we rightfully say, there is no authority, and therefore we do not do. And so, in understanding this issue of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, it really comes down to a question of biblical authority. Are we willing to rest where God has revealed. But there's another thing to consider. And boy, I've got to move because I've got a lot to present to you this evening. They're getting used to the fact that I go over. I can't say anything about it. It doesn't matter. It still happens. So as much as I try to do otherwise, so I will move as quickly as I can in presenting this. But I think we've got to get some principles down to make this all fit together. And one of the principles that needs to be established in the people of God is the faith principle. And you may wonder what I'm talking about, but the Bible is very clear. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, the Bible clearly says, we walk by faith and not by sight. Now, what that means is we walk by trust in the Lord and not by trust in ourselves and our thoughts within us in determining what is right and acceptable to do in the sight of the Lord. We walk by faith and not by sight. But that's not all the Scripture says in connection with this. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, in talking about the kind of service that we are to bring towards God, one of the things that seems to be sorely missing in the approach of most of the religious world today is the reality that when we approach God with godly fear and reverence. We are not just palsy-wowsies with God to do as we please in connection with His Word. He is a consuming fire to be faced and approached with godly fear and reverence before Him. For in Hebrews 12, and verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Why? For our God is a consuming fire. People need to remember that and respect God and His will as they approach Him by faith. We must understand that we are dependent upon God's Word in every way, brethren. This is something that is lost oftentimes when you begin to discuss matters like, is it okay to have the Lord's Supper and worship on Saturday night? Or some people don't realize that anything that we choose to do in worship and service to God, we are dependent totally upon God and His will to be assured that we're doing the right thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul talks about this by stating, and notice the relationship of how we come to a knowledge and understanding, a confidence of what we're doing is right. Listen to what he says. But it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God prepared for those who love Him. See, God, man didn't know. They can't understand the things of God on their own. But notice he makes this even more clear. He says, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. But notice this, for what man knows the things of man except the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. You can't even know what's in my mind unless I tell you. Well, brethren, if you as a fellow human being cannot determine for sure what I'm thinking and what I like without me telling you, who are we to presume that we can know what God will accept and appreciate without Him telling us so by His Spirit in the Word? And therefore, verse 12 says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The lesson is simple. We must depend upon God and His Word. Otherwise, we are simply awash in just subjectivism. Maybe God will accept it, but how do you know? We can't know without the Spirit in the Word revealing those things to us. And therefore, to live by faith then means to be completely convinced in what we do or we believe that it is in fact from God's Word. In Hebrews 11 verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. True faith involves assurance, conviction in relationship with God. We know these things. In Romans chapter 4, verse 5, and connected with verse 23, listen to what he says here. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. And he explains in verse 23 why that is so. He says, for whatever is not from faith is sin. You see how significant that is? If we act in relationship with God outside of faith, within our own wisdom, without trusting in the Lord and accepting simply what He has revealed, we act outside of faith, and whatever is not of faith is sin. And since faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, according to Romans 10 and verse 17, the only way we can be convinced that our action is right is to be able to present the evidence of it from the Word of God. It's just that simple. That's what it means to walk by faith. That's what it means to understand as Christians, to trust in God. It means going to the Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and therefore we go to that Word, and what we hear from that, then we can be convinced is true and right and respond to it. And so in reality, the issue comes down to this. The question of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, or whether we have it any other day, really just comes down to, will we depend on what we know to be right by what God has revealed? Will we accept that and be willing to stand upon that? Or are we going to trust in our judgment or somebody else's judgment and just go down that path? That's really the issue. Are we going to accept what God's Word reveals and what is written there as it is presented and accept it to be from God? Or are we just going to trust in the judgment of people and go down that path? Well, I'm here to say that when it comes to issues of this type, I believe that the Word of God is revealed for us to understand, to look at, and be able to stand firm in our practice before the Lord. And I think Lord's Supper on the first day of the week is one of those practices. And so let's talk about that. Now, before we go to Acts 20 and verse 7, let's go back to Matthew 26 for just a moment, and let's just kind of present or read through the basic scripture that is the foundation upon which this question is raised. In Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 26, it says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to His disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body.' Then He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom.'" Now there was the establishment of the Lord's Supper. The Lord simply presented the bread, the fruit of the vine, as something to be done. And He presents it to be something that can be done within the kingdom of God that will come upon, of course, His death, burial, and resurrection, and seating on the right hand of God to rule as King as He does today. And so Jesus presents this, and we're going to talk more about that passage in just a minute. But the question then arises, what day then are we to do this? I mean, Jesus simply presents something that is to be done, but the question then arises, what day is acceptable? Is there any particular day that we should do this? Or should we do it, you know, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, which day, Sunday? You know, which is the day? Well, the Bible doesn't leave us without any knowledge whatsoever of what the New Testament church did in connection with this command. And the reason I say that is because in the book of Acts, and one of the things you have to understand about the book of Acts is this. The book of Acts is just not a happenstance book that the Lord just gave us so we can look and see what people did and go, well, that's nice, but it means nothing to us. This is a teaching, a doctrinal book of examples. In other words, these are teaching examples. They're there for a reason. They reveal certain aspects of the truth of the gospel and certain things that really are not understood separate and apart from this book. And so we should not see this as just some kind of happenstance book where somebody like Luke said, hey, I'll just write an example, write a book of the Acts of the Apostles. It is a divinely given book that teaches us by example certain things. And that's what we learn about Acts 20 and verse 7. In Acts 20 and verse 7 is a passage where Paul comes to Troas, and it says, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message till midnight." Now, this involves several things that I want to think about for just a minute. One of the first things that we have to remember is, brethren, Acts 20 and 7 is an example. I've seen people try to use it like a command, but it's not a command. It's an example. It simply tells us what the first century church did. I've seen people try to compare it to Exodus 20 and verse 8, where the Lord said, "Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy." But there's a problem with that. With commands, there is implication of such that when God says, "Remember the Sabbath day," every week has a Sabbath day, and therefore it implies that whenever there is a Sabbath, they are to remember it and keep it holy. Commands do that. Examples are different. This is simply an example telling us what they did. But that doesn't mean, like some people think, that all of a sudden the value of Acts 20 and 7 and its authoritative nature just goes out the window. It's not a command, it's an example, so therefore it's irrelevant to us. That's just not true. And we're going to see, it tells us a great deal. Well, what does, in fact, Acts 20 and verse 7 exemplify? Well, first of all, we learn very quickly that it was the purpose of their coming together to partake of the Lord's Supper. That's why they came together. The brethren said, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, their purpose for assembling on the first day of the week was the purpose of partaking of the Lord's Supper. We know that to be true. But that's not all the passage teaches us. We also find that Paul, an apostle, approved of this partaking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Now, that may mean nothing to other people, but it means a great deal to me, because the apostles, the design of their job, if you remember, was to bind and loose what God had bound and loosed in heaven. And what you find very clearly in the job of the apostles was to reveal to the church what is to be done. And at times when there was variations from that, they were to correct the actions of the church and individuals. And we find that in the life of Paul on a regular basis. When Paul came into situations that were wrong, Paul corrected those situations. We see that in connection with the Lord's Supper. All you got to do is read 1 Corinthians 11 and you find out Paul did not fiddle around when it came to the issues of the Lord's Supper. When brethren deviated from the pattern that had been revealed by Christ, Paul was on that matter and dealt with it and corrected it. And that's exactly what he does in 1 Corinthians 11. When Paul in Acts chapter 19 came upon brethren and he asked them, had they received the Lord's the Holy Spirit? And they said, "We haven't even heard so much of the Lord, Holy Spirit." He says, "Well, into what were you baptized?" They say, "Into John's baptism." Well, Paul didn't go, "Oh, well, it doesn't matter what kind of baptism you had. Just go on, everything's fine." No, Paul says, "Then you need to understand John's baptism's no good. It looked forward to a Savior that was to come, but the true baptism of Christ looks back on a Savior that's already come, that's already died." And when they understood that, it says they were baptized into Christ. Paul corrected that situation. You remember in Galatians chapter 2 when Paul faced Peter, who had become a hypocrite and was starting to teach that Gentiles somehow were not fit for the gospel, and he pulled himself away from Paul. Paul didn't act like there's no big deal. Paul says, "I confronted him to the face and a fellow apostle and said he was not living according to the gospel," and corrected him. And so in every situation where we find an error within the New Testament, just as we just read earlier in Paul correcting the divisions in 1 Corinthians, when there was a problem with the church's practice, Paul corrected it. But you know what? There is not one single indication beyond, there's just nothing that says Paul was anything but in complete fellowship with these brethren when they took the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. He says nothing about the practice being wrong here. He participates in the practice, and there is not a word in any other passage of Scripture that violates that or contradicts it. You ever thought of that? Not one. There's not an epistle that says anything in contradiction to that passage and its practice. There is not one word anywhere that shows in any way that what they did in Troas was wrong. Paul approved of what they did. And therefore, as we understand the purpose of the apostles, we therefore can rightfully stand and say, "Lord, your word shows me this was an approved example by the apostles of Christ, and therefore we can stand strong in that practice." And so, As we look at this, we learn that Acts 20 and 7 tells us several things. One, we know for a fact that coming together to partake of the Lord's Supper on Sunday has scriptural precedence. We know that. Acts 20 and 7 has the church at Troas doing so. And we know without question that it has apostolic approval. Paul was there approving of it. And therefore, brethren, this is the key. We know without question to come together for the purpose of partaking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week is right and can't possibly be wrong. Who could say it's wrong? What is your basis for saying it's wrong? We know without question it's right. There's no doubt about it. Scriptural precedence, apostolic approval. What else do you need? These were brethren obeying that command. And this is what they did. And it was approved. So it is right without question. Can't be wrong. Now, some may attempt, and I understand this was done in the Facebook discussion, to say, well, what if this was a one-time incident? My question is, well, what if it was? Prove it. You know it was? How so? Can you prove it was a one-time incident? Nobody knows one way or the other whether it was or not. And the point, therefore, remains clear. Since it simply says they came together on the first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper, can anybody say it's wrong if this week we come together on the first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper? No, it's right. Well, what about next week? You know what we do? We come together on the first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper. Is it right? Yeah, Acts 20 and 7 shows they did that. And so there's no way of saying, it was a one-time thing. And they prove it. Nothing in Scripture said that. You just assume it. See? And so the fact of the matter is, the Scripture says what is right, and we can stand upon that. Every week we can do exactly what they did, and it is right, and it cannot possibly be wrong. And that's just the way. You know, brethren, when we're just willing to accept the Scriptures, it's not that hard. You know? One of the reasons institutionalism and the problem with the sponsoring church is so complicated to deal with is a simple reason. People aren't willing just to accept the simple teaching of what the Bible has to say about the authority of elders. The Bible says they oversee the local flock with which they're among, and that's all it says. Well, what about overseeing a bunch of churches in their work? Well, there's just one problem. I don't see anything in the Bible about that. Why don't we just accept it? You see, we can stand on what it says, but once we begin to think beyond what is written, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, that's when we start having problems with one another. That's when division comes about. And brethren, we ought to know that from our history. And so, it's right, and it cannot be wrong. Well, let's talk about Matthew 26 just a minute. Now, I simply present some of these arguments just for you to think about. I think they are contributing evidence in this area. And I think this is a very strong argument. I'm willing to hear otherwise. In fact, I think I could pretty much end the sermon right there and be done. I think that's pretty much solid from Acts 20 and 7. But there's other things to think about, and hopefully in putting this all together, it creates a case to me that is solid and simply cannot be rattled or shaken. In Acts 26 and verse 29, the Lord, when He was establishing the partaking of the Lord's Supper, makes a very interesting statement. And this is what He says. He says, "But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, when I talk about this passage, I emphasize the fact that the Lord made a statement that He would partake of the Lord's Supper that day in the kingdom. Now, I believe in looking at this particular passage that it is reasonable to argue that Jesus was referring to a specific day that would be observed once the kingdom came into being. He says, "I will not partake until that day in the kingdom." Now, I believe this is reasonable to argue that the Lord is talking about a specific day for several reasons. One is that the words here translated that day in the Greek are words that in almost every occasion where you find them in the Gospels and in the book of Acts mean a normal day. I mean, it's just the way they're used. When it says that day, it means like we would use that day, like that day of the week. And Matthew uses it this way on various occasions. In Matthew 22 and verse 46, and this is just one. There are more than this in the book of Acts. They're in the book of John and various in the book of Matthew. They're in the book of John. They're in the book of Acts. But in Matthew 22 and verse 46, notice it says, "And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore." That's the word, that day. We understood that means that day, the day it happened on, just a regular day. And that's the words that's used here. In fact, 14 out of the 18 times that these words are found, it always means in these 14 times, it's just a reference to a normal day. Now, there are four times that are some question about it, but it is based upon the kind of overwhelming evidence of the context forces us to understand that it means more of a general period of time. But when you have 14 of 18 times meaning a normal day, I think we should assume, therefore, and I think it's right to say, we should therefore assume that it is a normal day unless the context presses us to think otherwise. I think that's a reasonable assumption. Well, with that said, let's talk about this in another area. You know, people want to say, well, I think that day just means a general time, and therefore we can partake whenever we want. Well, of course, that ignores Acts 20 and verse 7, but there's more to be thought of in connection with it. Let's talk about this question. There are the two statements here. Now, if I were to say, or if the Lord had have said, "But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom," well, then we would understand that in my Father's kingdom would be a reference to any time within that kingdom. There's no specific day mentioned. But that's not what the Lord said in this particular passage. The Lord says, "But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom." You notice the specificity of that day in opposition to the general nature of the kingdom itself? It seems apparent to me that the Lord is saying there is a day that I will partake of this with you when the kingdom comes into being. Now, if you're not convinced that the second statement is greater than the first, think about this statement. If I were to say to you, "I will eat some cotton candy with you at the fair." I mean, that's a pretty general statement. I could eat cotton candy with you any time during the fair. I specified nothing. But if I was standing and we had been talking about the fair, and I say to you, "I will eat some cotton candy with you that day at the fair," that's a different statement. I believe when you heard that, the second statement would cause you to say, "Oh, well, what day are you talking about?" Wouldn't it? I said, "That day at the fair." "Oh, what day are you meaning that you're going to eat this with me?" You see, the second statement is far greater than the first. It brings in a specificity of a particular day that the first statement didn't. Just "at the fair" could have been any day. But when I say "that day at the fair," it would seem to me that if someone said to me, I'd say, "Oh, what day are you talking about?" Well, I think that's exactly what we should ask when Jesus makes that statement. But there's a second point. Acts 26 and verse 29, it also makes a point about frequency of observance. When Jesus makes the statement, "When I drink," it is first person singular present subjunctive verb. Now, that probably means just about as much to you as it does to me. Now, I took Greek in college, but I couldn't tell you what that stuff means anymore because that was a long time ago, and I don't speak Greek to most people. And therefore, I don't speak it much to myself either. So I've kind of lost my edge on a lot of this. So I just depend on what others tell me about it. And this is what Machen's Greek grammar says. And this was the grammar we used when I was taking Greek. And I suspect it's considered one of the best Greek grammars there are. This is what he says. He says, now the aorist subjunctive refers to actions without saying anything about its continuance or repetition. Now this is not an aorist subjunctive. This is a present subjunctive. Well, he says, while the present subjunctive refers to it as continuing or being repeated, ordinarily it is quite impossible to bring this out in difference, bring out the difference in the English translation. But you notice the present subjunctive, he says, refers to it being continuing or as being repeated. And so what's my point? When Jesus made the statement, when I drink this that day in the kingdom, Jesus was saying this is going to be something that is done repeatedly on a specific day when the kingdom comes into being. I believe that's what he was saying. But because it fits the language of the Greek. So the question just comes around, what day? What day is to be observed? Well, I believe that Jesus did not, in his ways, reveal a specific day in this particular statement. He just said that day. You know, I wish the Lord had just simply said, this is the day. Sunday, first day of the week, that's the day we're going to meet. That would have made things a lot simpler. I understand that. But he didn't. Truth is, he told us there was a day. But we need further revelation. Now that causes problems with a lot of people. Oh, now wait a minute. You're getting in shaky air. You start talking about need of further revelation. Not really. In John chapter 16, verses 12 and 13, you know what Jesus said? He said, there's a lot of things that I can't tell you right now that I'll reveal to you later when the Holy Spirit comes. It's a regular thing that Jesus started teaching about certain things, but it was not until the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles that the full truth about these things were revealed. Should we be surprised that that happens in connection with the Lord's Supper? It doesn't surprise me because it happens in connection with a lot of things. In John chapter 16, verses 12 and 13, when Jesus was talking here, he says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. Let me just give you an example. When we talk about baptism in Mark 16 and verse 16, Mark 16 verse 16 says, He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned. But you know what? It doesn't tell us what we're to be baptized in, does it? It just says baptism. Baptism means immersion. Are we to be immersed in paint, paint thinner, gasoline? What is it, water? It doesn't say. But you know, that doesn't cause a problem with me. Because in the book of Acts, just as we find in Acts 20 and 7, we have examples that tell us exactly what we are to use to baptize in. In Acts 8, verse 38, when Philip was teaching the eunuch, the eunuch understood and said, see, here is water. What does hinder me from being baptized? But Peter, the apostle, in Acts chapter 10, when he was teaching the Gentiles about salvation and the Holy Spirit came upon him, Peter said, who can forbid water that these should be baptized that the Holy Spirit has come upon? There's no problem with that. The further revelation, the teaching revelation of Scripture found in the book of Acts answers that question. Well, in the same way, then, we should not be surprised that Acts 20 and 7 answers the question of what day? And you know, brethren, it really comes down to the issue, am I willing to accept what God chose to reveal to me in the book of Acts, or am I going to look at that and say, well, those examples, you know, there's no big deal about those. Yeah, they baptized in water, but I think we can just baptize in the air, in a cloud, or something else, you know. We don't do that. We accept what the Lord teaches in connection with this, and therefore it is not far-fetched to look that in Acts 20 and 7 we find that the first day of the week was in fact observed by the disciples of the Lord in obedience to the command to partake of the Lord's Supper. That's what they did. We find, as we've already said, they came together to break bread, to partake of the Lord's Supper. It was approved of the apostles, and it gives us a specific day not contracted or contradicted by any other scripture within the Bible. Not one. There's no other scripture that contradicts that. Nothing that says anything in opposition to it that would cause us to wonder, is this right? Is this accepted? There's nothing anywhere that does that. Jesus said, I will partake of this repeatedly with you that day in the kingdom. And that's the day the Lord reveals, the one and only day that tells us when they came together to partake. Acts 20 and 7, they came together on the first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper. And so again, I will simply present to you, it is right, therefore, brethren, I can stand here with confidence without any question in my mind and say, I know without question, partaking the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week is right and it cannot possibly be wrong. I know it is. It doesn't. There is not one word in Scripture that would deviate from that in any way to make us think that there is something we're missing or that we should be fearful of when we stand before the Lord on this issue. And so, that day is revealed. I'm simply going to make a quick point about this. I'm going to move through it. But I want to simply say this. You know, it's very interesting, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, that when Paul begins to establish a day to take up a collection, it's very interesting that he did it on the first day of the week, isn't it? Ever thought about that? Why pick that day? You know, it's very obvious from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that the saints in Corinth were regularly coming together to partake of the Lord's Supper. I mean, you can see it. He talks about when you come together as a church, all these kinds of things. He talks about in verses 33 and 34 about their coming back together and how you're supposed to eat at home before you come together. It was a regular practice. I mean, he's dealing with something that happens on a regular basis. And it's very interesting that after that, when it comes to the issue of taking up a collection, he tells them to do it on the first day of the week. Now, we could argue it's a new day. Sunday is a new day. He just established this new day for taking up a collection. They're going to come together on Sunday to do it. That's possible, but you know, even if you're going to say that, what have we done? We've established biblical authority for coming together on the first day of the week to worship God. There it is. Just simple, right there. No doubt about it. And you know what? It's amazing. It coincides with Acts 20 and verse 7, doesn't it? Of what they did. And so we can see that, but I think simply it seems true. And you know, most commentators will tell you, even those in denominationalism that have practices very different from this, will say that this day was picked, obviously, because that was the time they came together on the first day of the week. I mean, to partake of the Lord's Supper. They were regularly in the habit of doing that, so Paul therefore said, when you come together on the first day of the week, lay aside as well. You know, it fits. But let's talk very quickly about the Lord's Day, and I'm going to move on. John, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, made a statement about the Lord's Day. And I want you to just listen to what he says very quickly. In Revelation 1, verse 10 and 11, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind the loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I'm the Alpha, I'm the Omega, the first and the last. And I'll just simply leave it at that because of time. The key I want you to see is, he says, on the Lord's Day this happened. Now, there's a few things to think about in relationship to this. First is, it appears to me without question that, well, John thought his readers knew what day that was. I mean, somebody can say, well, every day is the Lord's Day. Well, yeah, that's true, but he uses this very specifically, on the Lord's Day. And he uses it in a way that it seems apparent that the readers knew what day he was talking about. On the Lord's Day, they knew what day that was. And you know, the fact of the matter is, I believe that's true, as we shall see, because church history reveals that early Christians for 300 years thought without question they knew when the Lord's Day was. They knew it'd be Sunday, the first day of the week. We'll see that in just a moment. But that's not all. Why would they think that Sunday is the Lord's Day? Why would we talk about the Lord's Day being the first day of the week? Well, there's several reasons in connection with that. When he says the Lord's Day, I think he understood that they were going to know what day that was, because that was, in fact, the resurrection day. Luke 24 and verse 1, we find on the first day of the week was when the Lord was resurrected from the dead. And that was, therefore, the Lord's Day. The day of the resurrection. Why was that so significant? Because Romans 1 and verse 4 says, Jesus was shown to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Well, what day was Jesus shown then to be the Son of God? On the third day of the week when he was raised from the dead. But that's not all. And I'm not going to read this, but this is something for you to read. It's quite interesting, really. In Psalm 118, verses 22 through 24, the psalmist talks about there was a stone rejected that became the chief cornerstone. And he says, this was the Lord's doing. And he says, this is the day that we rejoice in and be glad in. Well, you know what? In Acts chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, Peter applies that passage and its fulfillment to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He says, God raised Jesus from the dead. He said, this is the fulfillment. This is what was talked about by the psalmist, that the stone rejected had become the chief cornerstone. And therefore, brethren, which day is the day we should be glad in and rejoice? The day the Lord resurrected, the day he became the chief cornerstone. What day is that? First day of the week, brethren. There's no doubt in my mind that when John said this happened on the Lord's Day, the brethren knew exactly what he was talking about. There's only one day that makes any sense whatsoever as speaking of the Lord's Day. And you see, brethren, when we open our eyes to what is revealed in Scripture, the simplicity of it and the strength of it, that we can stand and say, this is what we believe, this is where we'll stand because this is what God has said. That's walking by faith. And that's what it's all about. That's where we can be strong, brethren. Someone says, well, what about this? What about that day? You know, my answer to that is, give me evidence from the Scripture. Defend it. If you can't prove it, don't do it. Because we're to walk by faith. We'll find one. Very quickly. Church history. Now, understand, when I present this, this proves nothing. I know that. You can't argue from secular writing of church history as far as, you know, saying, we're going to do this because we have this secular writing about what churches did. We can only do that from the Bible. That's divine history. But there is something to be found in this very quickly. And what we find out from church history is the church assembled on the Lord's Day, which is the first day of the week, which is the resurrection day, and that's why they did it. Well, that's not all, because they also said this is exactly what the Lord commanded. It's very interesting what we find. This is what he says. This is AD 90. This is the didache, the teaching. And it concerned, and this is what it says, Christian assembly on the Lord's Day. He says, but every Lord's Day do ye gather yourselves together and break bread and give thanksgiving after having confessed your transgressions that your sacrifice may be pure. Now, that was one of the every Lord's Day, this is what we do. We gather together to break bread. Clement of Alexandria, 100 years later, made this statement. He does the commandment according to the gospel and keeps the Lord's Day. Whenever he puts away an evil mind, glorifying the Lord's resurrection in himself. You know what they're doing? 100 years later, they're still saying, those who obey the commandment of the gospel, you know what they do? They keep the Lord's Day. Partaking of the Lord's Supper in the sense of glorifying the Lord's resurrection. Ignatian, 250 A.D. If therefore those who were brought up in the ancient order of things have come to the possession of a new hope, no longer observing the Sabbath, you know, people want to have the Lord's Supper on Saturday, that's the old one. You don't do that anymore, he says. But living in observance of the Lord's Day, on which also our life has sprung up again by him and by his death. They understood that.
And so church history understood these brethren for 300 years universally met on the first day of the week because it was the Lord's Day. And you know why they believed it to be the Lord's Day? Because they knew that day to be the resurrection day. Because listen to what they say. Ignatius, 250 A.D. Let us therefore no longer keep Sabbath after the Jewish manner and rejoice in the days of idleness. Let every friend of Christ keep the Lord's Day as a festival, the resurrection day, the queen and chief of all days of the week. Looking forward to this, the prophet declared to this end, for the eighth day on which our life both sprang up again and the victory over death was obtained in Christ. Eusebius, 300 A.D., says, the day of he is talking about Christ's life, was the light, was the day of the resurrection from the dead, which they say in being one and only truly holy day and the Lord's day is better than any number of days as we ordinarily understand them, and better than the day set apart by the Mosaic laws for feasts, new moons, and Sabbath, which the Apostle Paul teaches are a shadow of days and not the days in reality. Boy, that's pretty clear, isn't it? I've taught that lesson in Colossians. But they also understood the Lord's Day to be Sunday, the first day of the week, because that was, in fact, the resurrection day. For here Barnabas in 100 AD says, wherefore we Christians keep the eighth day for joy, on which also Jesus arose from the dead. And when he appeared, ascended into heaven. Justin, in 150 A.D., it says, and on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together in one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. They came together on Sunday. Justin also again says, and on the day called Sunday, there is a gathering together in the same place of all who live in the city or in rural districts. We make our assembly in common on the day of the sun, since it is the first day on which God changed the darkness and matter and made the world. And Jesus Christ, our Savior, rose from the dead on the same day, for they crucified him on the day before Saturn's day. And on the day after, which is the day of the sun, he appeared to his apostles and called his disciples these things. Brethren, there are seven little points that we can learn from all of this. Number one, Christians understood Sunday to be the regular day of meeting for worship and observance of the Lord's Supper. That's just a fact. They did it for 300 years. Christians understood Sunday to be the Lord's Day because Jesus was raised on that day. And they believed Sunday worship was taught by Jesus and the apostles. Now, the question just rises, why do this uniformly for 300 years if this is all just something somebody came up with and it's not according to the Scriptures? Why do it? It just doesn't make any sense to me. Their practice fits exactly with what I teach and believe to be clearly revealed in the Scriptures. Why did they come to those conclusions and do so uniformly for 300 years? You know, I could present in having this lesson, but I'm not going to. A lot of commentary by denominational scholars. And you know what's interesting? Across the board, you go read denominational scholars on the idea of Acts 20 and 7, 1 Corinthians 16, and it's almost uniform. They'll say it is the practice of the week. It was the practice of the New Testament church to meet on the first day of the week, every first day of the week, to take the Lord's Supper. They'll say, that's what they did. Now, they may turn around and say, but that's just a matter of opinion. We can do whatever we want. But they will tell you, that is what they did. And everybody understands that. I've got, had a long list of them, but I'm going to leave it at that with you and simply present some conclusions that I want you to think about, and that's this. When you consider all the facts together, Lord's Supper being taken every first day of the week is unquestionably right. Every aspect that you look at, every angle you consider it, where can we go wrong in doing that? And I just don't see it. There's no place. I know without question it's right and it cannot be wrong. But you know, there's no such evidence for any other day. There just isn't. It's not there. Not biblically, not anywhere else. It's just not there. And so therefore, again, the real issue is whether one is willing to live by faith, to live by what is revealed and assured to be right by God's Scriptures, or are they going to live by human judgment and standards? Well, maybe we can do this, maybe. But I want to be sure before God. I want to live by faith.
I want to be convicted of the reality. Therefore, I believe in looking at this, we can continue in our practice and we can uphold it without question before the world, present it to be the truth and stand strong behind it. That this is what the Lord teaches and this is what we should do. I want to thank you for your very, very kind attention and what we presented. But I hope that I presented something for you to think about. You know, material that of this type should help us to see that there's a reason we do what we do. And if we can't find Scripture for it, we better give it up. But if we can, stand strong in it. And understand it. Examine what you believe and what you do. There's nothing wrong with that. That shouldn't be the thing you do. Just be sure that what you're doing is right. That's what I hope to present to you this evening. If you're not a Christian, then you need to come to Christ. Be sure of where your life stands. Jesus invites you to come and pour us with His grace, to receive forgiveness of sins, to repenting of your sins, confessing Him before man, and being baptized in Christ in water, as we saw in the Scripture, so that in the end you may be raised up to walk in this life, having forgiveness of your sins, to be a Christian before God with the hope of eternal life. For the sake of any of your invitation, please come to yourself with us.